So what the church has been doing is a series called Affluenza, and Paul and Ollie have been doing an incredible job, and I've been taking us through this whole idea of what we do with our wealth, realization of our affluence. And I want to come at the same topic this morning, but I want to come at it by means of an event that happened in early church history, and that Paul picks up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to give you the background to that in a moment, and then we're going to read quite a large portion of text. So this is not what we would normally do, but I'm hoping that in some way that would be a little bit different and would also help you. So this is the second letter that Paul writes to a church in Corinth that he planted. It's probably the fourth letter already. There's a few letters in between that we know about, but that we don't have. And here we come across, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul interacting with a major event of the times. Almost 10 years later, he writes this, but about it's sort of in the mid-50s. But between the years 44 and 48 AD, there was an incredible famine around the Mediterranean world. And all the historical sources actually make mention of it. And our main historical source, probably our best one, is Acts chapter 11. And you can go read that maybe later. And a prophet by the name of Agabus comes and he prophesies that this famine is going to happen, particularly around Jerusalem and Judea. And of course, it comes about. And the church jumps into action, and particularly the church in Antioch, which is northwest of Jerusalem. And in the church in Antioch, the church prays about this matter, and they set aside two elders. One's name's Barnabas, and the other one's name's Paul. And they set about basically a famine relief fund. And so they go about traveling across their missionary endeavors, but they also raise money. Of course, what happened in the early church is that the church gave all their stuff away. And so the Jerusalem church is particularly impoverished. And so Paul writes this letter almost 10 years after the famine. He writes it from Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, and he writes it to this church in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And in the Corinthian context, ironically, they're the wealthy city. The guys up north are poor. Corinth is an extremely wealthy city, but they're going through hard times. And so Paul's writing to them. I'm just giving you the background to the text, right? It'll stop. Hang in there. We'll get to the text. But otherwise, you don't know what's going on here, right? So, yeah. So he's really writing to say, look, guys, you've fallen on hard times. But you know what? You can still be radically generous. Okay, I remember in the year 2008 when the economic crisis hit the world, we were on our way to become missionaries in Austria, and our whole project fell through because of the funding. So these things are the real world in which we live and the real world of Christian missionary endeavor and so on. Okay, so Paul writes about this, and we pick up the story in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Fantastic. So he says this: we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's where he's writing from. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And he means the Christians in Jerusalem. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. I want you to give money, he's saying, right? But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, these verses I didn't ask to put up there, but if you go down to verse 13, this explains the issue a little bit further. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance. He's talking about equality amongst the churches. Here's a big deal for us in Africa, actually. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, equality, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then we go over to chapter 9, and we pick up the story there in verse 6. Actually, I'll go one verse earlier, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge you, brothers, to go on ahead to you. Sorry, the brothers, to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised. So he's gathering this gift. He's going to take it to Jerusalem. And much later, the rest of the book of Acts unfolds around Paul traveling around wanting to go to Jerusalem with this gift. Right? So this is a large part of the story behind what you often read. And this is the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Gee, don't know what that word means. Verse 9. Okay, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've heard that verse many, many times. This is where it comes from, right? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. That just means holy ones, by the way. Just if you're troubled by that word. Literally in Greek, it literally means the holy people, those who belong to Jesus. Okay. Now I've lost my place. Thank you, brothers. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Okay, that was long, right? The sermon's probably going to be just that long too, so don't panic. Let's pray. Lord, help us, please, to understand these things, to gain a grasp of what you've done in time and space and history in coming to us in Christ Jesus and in his indescribable gift. And Lord, I pray that you will draw our hearts into the gift of God in Christ for us, so that you'll extend our hands and that you'll give us the freedom, the liberty that we live in the gospel, to live with such generosity, Lord, that we are marked out amongst all peoples on the earth. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. I want to begin with an illustration. I didn't write this. I found it somewhere. I think it's a good one. An angel appears at a faculty meeting and tells the dean that in return for his unselfish and exemplary behavior, God will reward him with his choice of infinite wealth, wisdom, or beauty. Now, without hesitating a second, he chooses wisdom. Done, says the angel, and he disappears in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. And so all heads turn to the dean as he's sitting there quietly surrounded by a sort of a faint halo of light. And eventually one of his colleagues prods him and said to him, say something, right? And then he finally looks up at them and he said, I should have taken the money. Now I'm glad you're laughing. Actually, I was a bit worried, but... Why do we laugh? We laugh because it actually exposes where our deep beliefs really are, right? The deep things we believe in. We really deeply believe that money is more significant than beauty or wisdom, right? And so it allows us for a moment to be really candid about these things, and I think that's great. because where our money is, that's where our heart is, right? That's the truth of it. That's the bottom line. And our disposition towards money, possession, and wealth exposes our disposition towards God and life and eternity. And Paul and Ollie have been saying this over and over again, that this is not a dichotomy between what is spiritual and what is material. What is material and where is your wealth really exposes where all of your values lie. Okay, so it's very powerful stuff. It's shocking, actually. It's frightening. Now, where I want to go today is simply to add a little bit to what they've said. Actually, they've said all this before. But it's my challenge to you that if you really want to experience significant spiritual growth, if you are looking for radical change in your life, I mean, all of us are looking to be remade over in some way. We're never satisfied with ourselves. But if you're looking for radical spiritual change, friends, then we need to come back to the radical generosity of God, and we need to act in that generosity. We need to become radically generous, friends, with what we have, with what God's given to us. Because when we become radically generous, it's going to change us. I know you don't believe it, but you can go try it. And it will also change the society around you. In fact, early in the second century, there was a very famous letter called the Epistle to Diogenes. And it's a letter that reflects on this puzzling scenario of how this tiny, tiny, insignificant Christian church in the Roman Empire, which is so countercultural and so insignificant, made such a radical impact, such a dramatic effect, actually, that it changed the whole world. We live in the wake of what happened in that part of the empire in those early days. And the writer of Thetis says amongst these things, other things, many things he says about the Christians, but amongst them he says this. He says, and he's not a Christian man, he just says this. He says, they are poor, yet they make many rich. They lack all things, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. That amazing picture of the church, and a true one in history. So radical generosity, which is our theme for today, has a radical impact on society. It's amazing. You give away the material, right? And you receive back something which is completely immaterial. You didn't, it's used by surprise, right? You open your hand and you give, and somehow your heart gains. This is uncanny, friends. It's wonderful. Radical generosity brings about radical change, because if we put our money and our attitude towards God, in the hands of God rather, the truth is that we will gain significant spiritual growth. So I've really just got three very short points from the text this morning, and I want to take you through these passages that I've read, and there's three things regarding radical generosity. And the first is that it's fueled by the gospel, it's gospel driven. Okay. Without the gospel, you cannot be radically generous. I'm saying that as a fact, as a statement. It's funded by God because God is the giver of all things. And then finally, it flowers into life. It generates life. So let's look at the first one. Radical generosity is fueled by the gospel. If you turn to chapter 8 again, and you look at verse 9 there for us, and hopefully you have a Bible. If you don't, sort of sidle up to someone or find it on your phone. At the outset, I think it should be no surprise to us that the gospel itself is the measure of God's generosity, is the measure of generosity. The gospel is the measure of generosity. If you want to find out what generosity looks like, you look at the gospel. So chapter 8, verse 9, I'll pick up from verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, by his radical generosity, would become rich. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, there's a wonderful parallel text where it says that though Jesus, who in the very nature God, though he was in the very nature God, did not consider that as that equality is something for him to grasp, to hold on to, but he gave himself. It's an incredible passage. The key words in all these passages are grace and gift and generosity. They appear over and over again. And that is the foundation of the gospel, that Christ gave, and because he gave and we received, we give. Now, I mean, this is just stating the obvious, right? You know this, but it needs to be said. We can't go on until we've said that again, right? We have to say that. But here's the challenge, you know, friends, for us. If Christian giving was based in a command, in some sort of act of religious morality, of duty, it would really be a contradiction of the gospel. That's very important, okay? Christian giving, as John Stott always put it, is duty-free. There's no duty on it, right? And the result, of course, is that the measure of our generosity is really the measure of how much the gospel has taken a hold of us. And I think I find that rather disturbing. I'm deeply disturbed by having prepared this message, to be honest, in my own life. And as I got up early this morning and I said, Lord, you know, if anybody really needs this message, I need it. I need this radical change. I need it again. We've been in ministry for many, many years at great cost to ourselves, but I always somehow turn that into an act of duty and moralism rather than a free gift of the gospel to us. Okay? If your response in life is, I've worked hard, God, I've served you faithfully, God, now look after me. Give me prosperity. You know, then there's trouble in our hearts, right? Then we kind of haven't been hanging out with Jesus much, right? We haven't had a meal with him. He hasn't been in our space. Like Zacchaeus, when Jesus has a meal with you, you know, you stick your hands in your pocket. You know, there's this preacher, this famous retelling of the preacher who was going on a building project and said to the congregation, he said, you know, the good news is we have the money. The bad news is it's in your pocket, right? And that's the... How often have you not seen that in the church? And what a joy to be in a community like this where there's no need to actually say that, right? So at the heart of giving, and at the heart of being able to give, is receiving. Is relinquishing our pride and everything that we hold to in terms of our identity, and receiving the gospel, and the gospel washing us clean and liberating us so that it is no issue in my mind or in my heart to extend my arm and reach out with an open hand, right? If God has poured out his love into your heart, right? It's simply a reaction, a response in pouring out your life to him. If you love someone, if you want to love someone back, what do you want to do? I mean, different people have different love language. But if you really love someone, if you've got kids, you want to give them things, right? You want to give them things. And if you love them very much, you want to give them everything, right? How is it that we as Christians claim to love, but we don't give? Right? We have no desire to give. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 to 2. Look how beautifully Paul puts it here in this chapter. Now we can read the text again. Now you can hear. The first time it's just sort of speaking through a pillow because it's like the Bible, right? Someone puts a pillow in front of your mouth and you just hear sounds, but you didn't hear it, right? Now you can hear it. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God has been giving among the churches of Macedonia. For, note these words, in severe test of affliction, right? Not in affluent, comfortable Stellenbosch, right? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, not our exceptional wealth, right? If that has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, actually, literally, as much as they were able, as much as they were able. And I can even testify beyond their means of their own accord. Nobody said to them, give, give. They did it by themselves, right? Even begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're like, here's my checkbook. Where do I put the check? Come on, don't stop me. Don't be in my way. Where can I give the money, right? And they even gave themselves first to the Lord. There is the real sign of radical generosity. And then by the will of God to us. Why did they do that? Chapter 9, verse 15. Look at that phrase again. Because Christ is God's inexpressible gift. Undescribable gift. Like if you think about Christmas presents and things, if you think about gifts, you know, maybe it's a Ferrari wrapped in a ribbon. I don't know. What's the ultimate gift? Here is the indescribable gift. So friends, radical generosity is gospel driven. Ordinary generosity is mostly moral self-therapy. Rather give nothing. But radical generosity is driven by the gospel. Right. This is what sets us apart, friends. Now, secondly, radical generosity is funded by God, and I'll move a little bit more quickly. Paul reminded us, Paul Hudson, that is, that here we are amongst, 2% of the wealthiest people in the world? Something like that. Like, serious? Is that true? Is that really true? That's really true? He says it's really true? This is surprising. That's sobering, isn't it? Right? If we are amongst the 2% wealthiest people on the planet, you know what that means? That we are amongst the 2% of people on the planet who are most fearful about giving away things. Oh, I wish it wasn't true. You want to go live amongst poor people, see how they give. Have you traveled through Africa? Have you been in other parts of the world where people are poor? They'll give you everything. Sure, it's heartbreaking. It's actually heartbreaking. Now, in a similar way here in chapter 8, the Corinthians are more fearful than the Macedonians because they're just so much wealthier than they are. But Paul is going to counter their fear, and he's going to counter our fear. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. Now, look carefully. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Yes, even you, wealthy person, scared of giving away your things, right? So that having all sufficiency in all things. But what about this, Lord? What about that? What if I give up this? At all times. But what when I don't have my insurance policy or whatever? You may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed for the sower, right, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness so that you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Literally, he's going to enrich you in every way in order that you may be generous in every way. Not that you can hold on to it or somehow find that as some weird, wacko, spiritual confirmation that you are really the person in the center of God's will. Friends, your poverty and your suffering may mark you out as the person in the middle of God's will, not your affluence and your wealth. That's sobering, isn't it? For Paul, it was like that. For most Christians through the centuries, that's like that. It was like that. Why should it be different for us? So God is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying what he says to them, to us, I am the one who will sponsor your giving. Don't panic. Your giving is actually funded by me. And I'm not like the other donors that you go around getting for your functions and your things who sponsor only certain aspects of the project. I sponsor the whole deal. Look at that. Every single component, every step of the way. Look at all the alls there in verse 8. It's ridiculous, right? Verse 10, we get both seed and bread. No, just, well, there's some seed. Go make your bread, right? You get the seed and the bread and the harvest of righteousness. And all for a purpose, for a reason, so that we too may be generous. Yoch, there's an elephant in the room, isn't it? It's awful. It's awful. I'm staring at it. I'm bumping at it every morning. I negotiate my way under his legs and around to somewhere so that I can somehow ignore him. There's an elephant in the room. There's an elephant here. maybe the biggest elephant in South Africa in the room isn't, I'm not here, but our context, friends. We have no idea. Ugh, I don't want to make you feel guilty. I just want to expose the truth. I'm sorry. You know, but we have to be sober about these things. We have to be honest. So friends, here is the word of promise from God to us. Will you take him at his word? He is the generous God who generously supplies everything you need so that you can be generous. Maybe you should test him on that. Maybe you should try it out. You can never, ever outgive God. You thought about that? Actually, we think that. We go home and we say, okay, I'm going to give this. Oh, I'm so generous. That was sacrificially generous. And you go like, gee, I got just a little edge with God, you know. A little bit of an inside. I've got a little bit of elbow room with the Lord. I mean, I gave away that. So radical generosity, friends, is funded by God. And then finally, radical generosity flowers into life. It's life-giving. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. And Paul concludes his argument here with a very simple but powerful principle in accordance with the way God's made the world. And we don't live in any other world. We live in God's world. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully, generously, that is, will also reap bountifully. It's really a very simple agricultural metaphor, right? We don't live in farms, so we don't know. But if you put the seed in the ground, stuff grows, right? But you can't hold the seed in your hand, right? If you put it in the ground, something will grow. And if you're amongst a group of farmers and they talk to one another, have you ever been around farmers? Some of you come from farms, you know that. When they talk to each other, they always say, well, how much seed were you able to get into the ground this year? Why? Because that shows you what they're going to get out of the ground, okay? That's the kind of idea. I mean, we've spiritualized this. That's where Paul is sending us to, right? He's basically saying, you know, if you were to translate this metaphor into life, is that giving is the only way that life grows. If you don't give, if you don't sow, there's no growth. If you don't give, it doesn't grow. To grow, you need to give. There's no life, there's no growth without giving. So when you sow, things grow. Okay, I've said it 6 times now. Now, this principle has been so abused, of course, in churches, because people say, if you sow money, you get back money. Right? What rubbish, friends. You sow money, you're going to lose money. Right? But you're going to get something else back, right? You're going to get something back that you can't buy with money. And all people, when they die, say, oh, if only I had those things. No, money could not buy me that, right? You throw in just money. What's money? You just throw money at it. You get stuff back that money can't buy. You know, kids are a wonderful example of this, you know. If you sow time, you get back love. You think you sow love and you're going to get back love. Or you think what you think love is. But if you sow time, and all of us, no, I give them love. No. Kids spell love, T-I-M-E. That's how they spell it, if you have kids, right? Sorry, guys, you can't not throw the ball with the kid in the garden in the afternoon. That half an hour of tossing that ball is more significant than all those goodnight kisses saying 10 times over, I love you, right? That's the way the world works. When you give money, something else comes back in return. And so Paul says in verse 7, everyone should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. What's he saying? He's saying that the greatest reward for being generous, friends, is not that you will gain a lot of stuff, but you'll have the increased capacity to continue to be generous and to have joy in it. I've seen this. I've seen people who have made kazonks of money, bags full, and come at a place in their lives where they realize, I can't do anything with this anymore. And they start investing that money and they just can't stop giving it away until they have nothing but bags of joy. Bags and bags and bags of joy. Bags of fulfillment. Bags of a meaningful life. bags of a significant Christian life and experience, a deepening of their faith. Because such is the radical generosity of our God. In Hebrews, we read that Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Go think about that verse. How are you going to make sense of that? For the joy set before him, in his radical giving, there is the radical reaping of the harvest of this wonderful community who are his people. So radical generosity is life giving. It is a way that God makes life grow. Don't you want to participate in it? Don't you want to join it? Hey? So radical generosity is fueled by the gospel. It's not moralist, friend. Moralism, it's not your duty. Okay? Don't go there. It's funded by God, so you can stop worrying. It's liberating. It's totally liberating. And it always flowers into life. It's the way that life grows, and we can see it grow, and we can take part in it. So the story of these chapters here in 2 Corinthians goes on, and you can read parts of the next of the New Testament, particularly the second part of the book of Acts, because Paul actually does get this gift, right? 10 years later, he gets all the money and all the gifts he wants, and he takes it to Jerusalem. Many, many people tell him on the way, don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. You know, when you go to Jerusalem, there's a prophecy, right? They're going to kill you, man. Guy takes his belt, wraps him up, says, this is what's going to happen to you. And Paul says, I've got to go. I have this gift. It's got to go. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem, right? And the church, the saints are relieved. They're ecstatic. They're joyful. But of course, what happens to him? He gets caught by the Jews. He gets put on trial. He appeals to Caesar. And that's how the second part of the book of Acts unfolds, right? And eventually what happens is that Paul ends up in Rome, imprisoned and executed. His taking of a gift becomes his own radical act of generosity in relation to the gospel. You know what happens? You happened. Because when Paul goes to Rome, the gospel explodes into the world. And that's his act of radical generosity, right? Following Christ's act of radical generosity. He didn't sow money. He sowed himself. That's why I can say in Romans 12:2 or wherever it is, you know, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as your reasonable, right, your logical act of worship. That's it. So how shall we respond? Well, I think we can respond by reminding ourselves of the gospel. We have communion this morning, a meal, a fellowship meal that reminds us of God's act of radical generosity. And let me read just a few verses from Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians where Paul reflects on this, and then we'll pray and we'll have communion together. He says this, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. I think we have crackers. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. My radical act of generosity for you. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of my radical act of generosity. I'm adding words to the text, obviously. To you, right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's just pause and pray, and then I'll tell you how we could possibly manage it so we don't have a collision here in the middle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you didn't give us a rule book or a religious set of principles, but that you've given us this authorized, this authoritative account of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that truth is a person, that there is power in believing in him, that there is the washing clean and the making new of things within us, that nothing outside us can bring to us. And that having made us new, you've given us this freedom, this incredible joy, and the ability to give and to live, and to give and live in such a way that our sacrifices are merely a small thumbnail sketch of this indescribable gift that we have in the gospel. Lord, we love you very much because you've loved us so much. And we ask, Lord, that our love will translate into deeds and acts and change behavior. Thank you, Lord, for this community. Thank you for the love that there is among us. We give you praise for that. You are gloriously good to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.